Welcome here this evening. Glad you chose to hang out with us. It's good to be back with you. Last week I was gone, was suffering for the Lord in San Diego at a conference with Mike, and just had a great time. We refrained from walking on the beach together because we just felt like that would be entirely too creepy. But we did have a good time at a conference, got challenged, encouraged. You know how conferences are. They're half waste your time, half beat you up. You're not sure if you loved it or hated it. But we came home with some good takeaways. And I had a chance this morning, really early this morning, to listen to Jared's message here in the office. Does that brother throw heat or what? I mean, I heard that message. I'm like, son, that guy can teach. I'll tell you what, we have some of the best communicators I've ever heard. And so if you haven't heard it, you might want to get online and check it out. Look on our website, click on the resource tab, Well Radio. It's right there. You can play it right in your browser. It's a great message. And so we're going to kind of continue on in our series, and we're going to finish up Ezra tonight. So we're going to cover a little ground. We're going to look at Ezra chapter 7 through 10. Here a couple weeks ago, I think if you've been around, you remember I got sick, and I'm the typical pathetic male that's a big, strong, tough guy until my nose runs, and then I'm just out. I'm just a baby. I mean, my youngest Kendall's tougher than I am when she's sick. And so I took a personal day and stayed home and experienced a really odd thing. You know, my life's kind of frantic with a couple kids and the way God's been moving in our church. So I'm typically at work when it's still dark and love hitting it early and getting after things. And then when I go home, I mean, I've got to be a husband and a dad. And so I'm kind of engaged, and we might have 30 minutes to fast forward through the commercials of The Office, you know, or whatever. But I don't have a ton of time, because you got to have your office, right? I don't have a ton of time to just watch TV. So I took a personal day and stayed home. And we got DirecTV here a while back, you know. They came out with all these new HD channels. There's like 50 billion channels to choose from. So I'm surfing through. I watched some cooking channel for a while, which is embarrassing. But I found the military channel. Fire up. I watched it all day long. I learned about the B-17s. I finally figured out what the Tet Offensive was. I thought Ho Chi Minh was just a trail. He's actually a dude. I mean, I learned all kinds of stuff. What fascinated me watching literally military channel all day was they would do these little like 30-minute documentaries on people, just a little biography thing. So I learned about, you know, Joseph Stalin and, you know, General MacArthur and President Truman and again, Ho Chi Minh, and just watch these things. It was fascinating to me. This little 30-minute deals, you know, you fast forward the commercials. It's not a ton of content, but it said a lot about the people. And so in like a 30-minute segment, you could find out about personality, you found out about gifting, decisions they made, traits, nuances of who they were, principles that drove them, and it just fascinated me. And typical, probably typical guy, I don't know, maybe you do this too, but I'm like, gosh, I wonder what mine would look like, you know? Like, what would people say about you if they did a 30-minute documentary on you? What would they say? Like, what would they highlight, you know? It just made me think about that, and then I was looking at Ezra, and I realized, really, in Ezra chapter 7 all the way through 10, you've got Ezra's biography. Because if you realize, it's really kind of interesting, you haven't seen anything about this guy until chapter 7. You haven't seen hide nor hair of Ezra, yet the book bears his name. In chapter 7, he shows up, and really, in chapter 7 through 10, it's a story about one man, one letter to a king, one journey, one confession, one covenant. And it's written about 25 years after, in context, what took place in the book of Esther. So after Haman and Mordecai and that whole deal went down, 25 years later, here comes Ezra on the scene. So what I want to do is kind of skip a rock from 7 through 10 and pull out a couple principles, things that have marked this man Ezra, his biography, if you will, and the character traits that have defined him. The first thing in chapter 7 that you find out about this guy in Ezra chapter 7 is in verses 6 through 10. In chapter 6, or verses rather, 6 through 10, you find out that he is a profound man of the word. Look at verse 6 there for a second. It says, Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. A scribe was a person who was responsible, kind of like a pastor or a theologian. He was responsible for the accurate communication of the scriptures. So he worked on interpretations and how to communicate it, etc. And it says of him that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. The law of Moses was something that every Jewish male was supposed to be able to handle and handle with care. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, what's commonly called the Shema, the fathers were the spiritual formation, leaders of the home. They were responsible for handling Deuteronomy and the law of God. I mean, I just wonder how we would qualify in our handling of Deuteronomy, specifically chapter 6. They were called to teach the scripture to their kids, think about it when they walked around, when they lied down, when they got up, when they went to get their coffee, when they, you know, grabbed an orange off the tree. Whatever they did, they were called to be about the Word of God. A New Testament context Paul grabbed a young pastor by the name of Timothy, who was going to go pastor in Ephesus, and said, come here, boy. And he said, look, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who handles accurately the word of truth. That phrase, handles accurately, literally means cuts cleanly, like a surgeon's scalpel, cuts cleanly the word. That's a charge to a young pastor, and I think it's an interesting charge to us to consider. We need to be, in a sense, like Ezra, who can handle accurately the word of God. There's a lot of people who take the word of God and make it say things that it was never meant to say, cause all kinds of problems, start all kinds of schisms and spasms. The next thing you know, you're buying automatic weapons and moving to a cabin in Canada, you know, trying to figure out what happened, you know. We need to handle accurately the word. Notice in verse 9 now, at the bottom there, it says that he came up from Babylon to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. How many of you would want to know that the good hand of your God was upon you? I mean, come on, isn't that something all of us would want to know to some degree? What does it take to get God for me, right? Notice in verse 10, it says, for Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. If you're driving down the road and you see one of those big yellow signs and it's got a big arrow pointing that way, it means a turn is coming. It's a road sign, shows you what's ahead. When you're reading your Bible, the Bible gives you road signs. For example, in verse 10, when it says, for Ezra, the word for is literally the word because. It's explaining what happened previously. So you look at it in context and you say, okay, the good hand of God was upon him. Why? Because Ezra set his heart to do three very profound things. Study the law of the Lord. Practice the law of the Lord. And teach it to others. Isn't it interesting how we pull out the middle sometimes? And we study, and then we teach, but we don't practice. And if it ain't working at home, what do we have to export? All we do is further the assumption from a non-believing world that we're a group of hypocrites because we say one thing and we do another. And we're sure quick to point out faults in everybody else, but we don't apply what we read. The progression is very specific. Ezra studied, he practiced, he taught. He took the word of God and he understood its meaning because the scripture has a meaning. It terrifies me when we get into small groups and somebody goes, hey, well, what's that passage mean to you? Well, what's it mean to you? It's like, no, hey, wait a second. It means something. It says what it means and means what it says. Now, how does it apply to you and how does it apply to you? Get after it. Have fun with that. But our challenge is to find out what the text says and then to do it, right? Now, don't forget the third piece. Once we do it, then we need to teach others also. Ezra was a man of the word. Do you remember a young leader in your Old Testament who followed Moses? Like, if there was ever a guy you had to follow as a young leader, you wouldn't have wanted to pick Moses. I mean, think about it. Here's Mo. He puts a staff in the water, water parts, okay? People are hungry. You know, he speaks to the rock, water comes out, manna from heaven falls to the ground. Moses has a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, like this divine GPS. I mean, you talk about a guy connected to God. He and God talked on a regular basis, came down, face was glowing. Moses dies and Joshua's the guy. Good for you, buddy. How'd you like that call? No wonder in Joshua 1, he says, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous. Why? Because here's little Joshua wetting himself, trying to follow in the footsteps of Moses. But God gives him a very interesting verse in chapter 1, verse 8 of Joshua. He says, look, this book of law, Moses, or Joshua, this book of law shouldn't depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night. Meaning, the word should always be a part of what you're doing day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll find success. See, we all want prosperity and success, but we don't want to do the legwork. We all want the good hand of God, verse 9, to be upon us of Ezra, but we don't want to set our heart to study, practice, teach. Ezra was a man who knew the word of God. Verses 11 and following of chapter 7 now is the letter that Ezra writes to the king. Because remember, he's back in Persia, and he's trying to get back to his people. And we don't know a lot about Ezra in terms of his person, but we do know in verse 23 of chapter 11, or chapter 7 rather, that whatever he commanded, or whatever he asked for, the king granted him. So literally, the king gives him a blank check. It just makes you wonder, what kind of guy do you think he was? Clearly, he was a godly man, but there's godly, like warm, grace-filled, fun to be around, magnetic personality, the kind of person that when you're around them, they're just a breath of fresh air. You have anybody like that in your life? You just love to be around them. And then there's the godly that unfortunately has some sharp corners, is a bit rigid, in a sense, ungraceful, judgmental, legalistic, this kind of stinky, just took a bite out of a lemon Christianity. And so you've got both extremes. This one over here, Ezra drew a crowd. Why? Because he was winsome. He was godly in a God-honoring way, and the king was drawn to him. The second thing we see about his life is in verses 27 and 28. Notice there, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes." Notice, Ezra recognizes that anything good that's happening is not because the king ate pizza and felt good about himself, but it's because God was stirring in his heart. And notice what he says in 28. "Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of my Lord, my God, that was upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." The second thing you see about this man is he gathers a team, which we don't get much context as to what difference that makes in the book of Ezra. But flip just a second to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah comes right on the heels of Ezra. Ezra and his boys were going to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah comes to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, they experience a true old school revival. Watch what happens in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And you'll get a picture of who these men were that Ezra drew to himself. Verse 1. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." Nehemiah understood that old school revival had nothing to do with people passing out, foaming at the mouth, and saying, "Jesus is Lord." Old school revival had to do with finding the Word of God and bringing it back into the hearts of the people. So literally, they find a Bible, say, "Where's Ezra? Ezra, get up there, stand up there and read." That's it. So he did. We'll watch what happens. Ezra the priest in verse 2 brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding from the first day, on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, meaning like till noon. So like half the day, they just stood and read the Bible. In the presence of men, women, and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra, verse 4, stood at a wooden podium, which, by the way, that's why we had this wooden podium made like this, because we wanted it to feel like this, just a real simple stand up, put your Bible on it kind of thing. Stood at a wooden podium which they had made for this purpose, and beside him stood, and let me pause for a second. Here's the scene, just imagine it. "Hey, everybody, we're going to get together Saturday. I'm going to show up, I'm going to bring the book of Deuteronomy and just read it." And y'all came, and everybody showed up and listened like all day. And as I read from the word, y'all stood in ovation of the scriptures. Can you imagine? It'd be like two people here, like me and my wife, to come and hear the book of Deuteronomy. But that's what happened. That's the mystery of the Word of God. To these people, it was their very life. And so now in verse 4, he stands on this podium, and he's got 13 guys whose names you can't pronounce that are standing with him. And he continues in verse 5, he opens the book in the sight of the people. He was standing above the people when he opened it, and all the people stood in ovation to the Word of God. And Ezra said, "Blessed be the Lord, the great God." And all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then in verse 7, 13 other guys whose name you can't pronounce were out amongst the people explaining, verse 7 says, the law to the people while the people remained in their place. It's an old school small group. Ezra stood up, he'd read a piece of the scripture and he'd pause and he'd say, "Okay guys, go explain it," making sure everybody knew exactly what it said. They'd say, "Any questions?" You know, the Duberstein's in the back had a question. The guy would walk over there. He'd explain the word. Ezra would say, "We all ready?" They'd say, "Go, buddy." And he'd read again. And then he'd pause and they'd explain. And this went on literally almost all day. Verse 8, they read from the books from the law of God, translating to give a sense so that they understood the reading. Those are the kind of men Ezra drew to himself. You get the idea that Ezra understood that the spiritual life was meant to be lived out in the context of relationship. We live in a private culture. Stay out of my business, I'll stay out of yours. We'll both build fences in our backyard to reach to the heavens. Don't knock on my door, it's a total inconvenience. God forbid I ever sit on my front porch and drink lemonade like they used to. Just leave me alone. I drive in a box. I come home. I hit a box. It opens a box. I pull my car into the box. I shut the box behind me. And then I sit in front of a box for the next 4 hours. That's life. Right? Only thing that interrupts that is the five or six, hey, we got a low interest home loan for you, or a credit card for you, or a timeshare for you. That's the only time the phone rings. Ezra understood that life is better lived out in relationship. What's interesting about that is that character draws a crowd. I mean, you see Jesus just in the life of Christ. He drew men to himself, disciples that changed the world. They did it together. There was a sense of togetherness in that. Even when Paul and his boys were sent out, they always were sent out in team. So you just see that trait. He drew men, leading men to himself. Next thing we see is in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. In verse 15, he does something interesting, Ezra does. He reestablishes the priesthood. So just as a side note, if you read your Bible and you find a dark time in the nation of Israel's history or the people of God's history, I'll guarantee you the priesthood's in compromise. Because here's what happens. The priests were responsible to mediate for the people. The priests were supported by the tithes of the people who gave to the house of God, and then the priests lived off that so they could keep full-time mediating between the people and God. When the people began to turn away from God, they quit giving to the temple, which means the priests had to go work at Jamba Juice to make a living, and so they couldn't mediate before the people anymore, and the spiritual temperature of the entire nation dropped. And so finally, a guy like Ezra or others come around and go, hey, that's not right. Y'all need to start tithing again so these guys can make their living again so that they can mediate for us again so that God will be honored in us again. And the spiritual temperature went back up. So he reestablishes the priests. You'll notice also in 15, by the way, that he didn't find any Levites. We talked about that several weeks ago. The Levites serve the needs of the priest. You almost get the idea that these guys don't want that job anymore. It's like, I don't even want to work for the priest anymore. I don't make as much as they do. My 401k is as much as theirs is, so forget it. And so they walk away. Just an interesting observation. But the point ultimately is in 21 and 22. You notice in 21 the tremendous faith of Ezra. Notice 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Because remember now, he's going to take the 4 month journey from Babylon all the way over, or Persia rather, all the way over to Jerusalem. For I was ashamed to request, verse 22, from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Because we had said to the king that the hand of God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against all who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. He went to the king and posted up and said, King, our God is a mighty God, and he's called us to go back home, so will you let us go? King says, do it. Here's your blank check. Would have been a little embarrassing if you followed that up with, yeah, but we're a little nervous. So could you send like an armed guard with us? That'd be real helpful. So he just walks by faith, and he says, God, you're going to provide for us, and we'll trust you. But you recognize in this prayer that there's a sense of holiness first. The psalmist put it this way when he said, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Zechariah put it this way when he said, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit declares the Lord. That there's a sense of God first, faith in God first, circumstances will follow. The next thing you see is in chapter 9. And it's really interesting because when Ezra comes back, he sees all kinds of issues with the people. Primary issue is the issue of intermarrying. Watch what happens here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, and then I'll explain why that issue is so bad. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land according to their abominations, those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and all the otherites that are around there. Verse 2, for they had taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, it says, that Ezra tore his garment, his robe, he pulled some of the hair from his head and his beard, and he sat down appalled. The next thing you see about him is he has a profound concern for the people. There's a sense that he's in touch with what's happening. And the decisions that these people are making affect him. He didn't do any of it. Would have been really easy for a lesser man to say, look, that's their problem. They made the bed, sleep in it. God, those are the ones you want to go after. But instead, like many of the great men and women of faith of old, his heart breaks for the things that break God's heart. And his response is interesting. He sits down, pulls some of the hair from his head and his beard. Just think about how bad that would hurt. You ever pull a nose hair out? I mean, you pull a nose hair out, my eyes will water for 15 minutes. I'll cry like a little baby. I mean, it hurts. Can you imagine this guy? He's pulling his beard out on his own. This isn't even like somebody else doing it. It's one thing to have somebody else pull your beard, but to pull your own? I mean, that's how appalled he is. And in verse 4, everyone trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exile, and they gathered to him, and they sat down appalled until the evening offering. He gathers a group of people, and they sit down appalled. Here's why that was such a big deal. Intermarrying had very little to do with ethnicity, by the way. Had everything to do with idolatry. In Genesis chapter 12, God finds a little guy from a broken idol-worshiping family named Abram. He says, I'm going to make from you an entire nation. Okay, I'm going to give you land, seed, and blessing. I'll take care of you. I'll hook you up. I'm God. You're not. Trust me. I'll handle it. He says, sounds awesome. About 30 seconds later, famine hits the land. He hears there's a buffet in Egypt, and he bails. Goes right to Egypt. Even though God said he'd take care of him, goes to Egypt. While he's in Egypt, he picks up a virus. Her name is Hagar. Brings her back with him. Okay? And in the process of that, his wife, who was barren at the time, says, look, you know, I can't bear you a son. I feel bad for that. Why don't you go ahead and sleep with Hagar? Typical male. He goes, that's a phenomenal idea. Why don't I? So he does. Gives birth to Ishmael. Okay? Then Sarah has a son, Isaac. Now you've got the child of the flesh, as the scripture says, and the child of the promise. No big deal until Ishmael starts popping off at Isaac. And God steps in and says, at this point, you've got to kick that kid out. Get rid of that pagan wife. Get rid of that pagan kid. Because what ends up happening is they would, as the psalmist put it, mingle with the nations and learn their ways. In fact, turn just for a second to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me show you a guy who had a small problem with women. A guy named Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11. If you're new to the Bible, you might hear the giggles. It's because he was a bit excessive in his lust for women. He had 1,000 women in his harem. 700 wives and 700 concubines and 300 wives or vice versa. I can't remember. Either way, it's 1,000 people and a bit overkill, don't you think? Well, in verse 4, watch what happens to King Solomon. His daddy, by the way, was David, greatest king of the nation Israel. Well, here comes Solomon. Watch what happens to this. Verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 11. It came about when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And then Solomon built high places for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Molech, by the way, was a big statue. They would light a fire, heat it up, and you'd offer infants on its arms. I mean, these weren't just like, you know, little like sissy gods. These are like full-blown idolatry. And you'll notice in verse 8, he says, thus also he did for all of his wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So literally, these women would lead their hearts astray. And the nation of Israel was to be a holy people. And so you see Ezra showing concern for the people. Concern for the people. All right? Next one, let's move on. Verse 5 through 15, you see something interesting there. You see the heart of a man who has a heart for personal intimacy with God or a personal prayer life. Watch what he does. Then we'll unpack this one a little bit. Verse 5, for at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees, and I stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and I'm embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquity has risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Notice the language of verse 6. Our? What did Ezra have to do with any of this? Nothing. But he associated himself with his people, and he prays. He has a heart of brokenness. It's interesting when you start looking at people who claim to walk with God yet have no prayer life. What ends up happening is our relationship with God becomes this very shallow facade, a shell with no power. It becomes the kind of thing that we put on the show, but because we have no connection to God, we have no real vitality. There is no real mystery in what God is doing in us or through us. And so what ends up happening is we end up faking it, trying to make ourselves look like we're Christian or look like things are going great when really there's nothing there. And we become, in a sense, a ruse of what God really intended. Or the other is we just have no longevity. Maybe you've experienced that where people have either put their faith in Christ or claim to have some experience and they're on fire for about 2 weeks until the wheels come off and they go crash and burn and then they come back, you know, and I'm on fire this time and everything's great and then the wheels fall off and they go back. Oftentimes that's caused because of no connection to the source, no longevity, no intimacy with God, no sense of really wrestling with who the Lord is. It's interesting, just reading in our life journals, if you've been going through Mark, the fascinating rhythm that Jesus lived his life by. He did ministry and everything was great and he drew the crowd and then he disappears. He's like played in hide and go seek and Peter and John are crying, trying to find him, thinking he left. And then he comes back after a time of prayer and goes back to work. And then he disappears to a lonely place to pray again. Even Jesus modeled for us the sense of intimacy with the Father. I know for a lot of folks that's difficult to cultivate. Because the idea of like going away to pray, guys are like, oh boy. Like, what do I say to God? You know, especially for most of us, what do I say to God after I tell him all the things I want him to do for me? But yet there's such a profound need to just spend time in prayer with the Lord. Ezra, it seems, got that. Then the final thing is in chapter 10, you see Ezra step in and he calls the people to action. He says to them in verses 10 and following that they had been unfaithful, that they'd married foreign wives, that they added to their guilt, and now they needed to confess to the Lord and separate themselves from the foreign women in the land. That's what's right to do. And they said, as you have said it, so it is our duty to do it. The final thing you see is that he took action. He helped hold them accountable. It's a very interesting fungus that grows in Christian communities. We read passages like, you know, hey, by your standard of judgment, it will be judged upon you, you know, and so we're really scared to like help each other. We're really scared to hold each other accountable. And, you know, we read passages like in Matthew 7 where it says, don't look in the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice a 2x6 that's in your own. And so we read that and we go, oh, you know what, that's a good point. I can't judge you. I mean, look what I got going on here. How can I come to you about anything, really? And so we just stop. But very few people finish that verse. The verse goes on to say, first take the log out of your eye, then go talk to your brother and sister about the speck. But it's assumed that we are living in such a community that's beyond superficial friendship and moves into spiritual formation. It assumes that there's people in your life who care enough about you that they live out Proverbs 27:6 that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It assumes that we do life to such a depth, certainly not with all of us, but in your life group, in your ministry team, in your Moms and More group, your men's fraternity group, that you yoke arms together to such a degree that if a brother or sister is acting crazy, and y'all know what I'm talking about, that you step into their life and go, hey, what are you doing? Hey, I believe in you. Hey, let's do what's right before the Lord. And I'm not suggesting we become a legalistic church. My goodness, I'll be the first to leave if that's what we all, you know, choose to do, because that's miserable. However, in the pendulum swinging against legalism, we swing towards license and nobody says anything. Where Galatians clearly tells us in chapter 6, if you see someone caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, so that he himself will not be tempted. So there's an assumption that we would speak the truth in love to one another. I was just reading in my life journal here in this last week, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's kicking folks out of the church for living crazy. I mean, remove such a one from your midst. I'm like, man, when's the last time we cared enough about a brother or sister in Christ to really step in, risk friendship for the sake of what is right? Can you imagine what it would look like if we as the body of Christ took action to encourage each other to do what is right? We'd raise the bar. on what it means to walk with God. Well, that's Ezra's biography. What would yours look like? What would people say about you? What would you be remembered by? Now, for most people, you think, oh, I'd be remembered about keg parties in high school or stupid things like that. Hey, here's the beauty of it. Old things pass away, new things have come. This side of the cross, who are you becoming? Because you're becoming someone one decision at a time. Who are you growing towards? What do you want to be remembered by? A lot of people say, man, I want to be known to be a person of the word, a person of prayer. I want to go on mission trips and change the world. I go, great, what are you doing today that's bringing you that way? Well, nothing. Because you know what? I'm busy. And we're all busy. I've never met a single person, except maybe my daughters, who have way too much time on their hands, right? We're all busy. All right? What's your biography going to look like? We love Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so any of us should boast, right? We got to keep reading because 2:10 says that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he created beforehand that we'd walk in them. We're his workmanship. There's a biography waiting for us of spiritual impact, of influence, of things for the glory of God. At the end of the day, may it never be said that we spent most of our time getting really good at World of Warcraft. Or I spent the rest of my life being really good at golf. Or, man, my 401k is stacked. I say, you know what? Good for you. You should be proud of yourself. May it be, though, that we invest our life into the two things that will endure long beyond we go flatline. That's the Word of God and the souls of men and women. Can you imagine what it would look like if that was our biography? It was Ezra's, and it could be ours. One decision at a time. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Word that challenges us and stirs us. I thank you for great men and women of faith of old that we glean wisdom from and insight from. And though we learn from watching the biography channels and all these nonsense TV shows, God, let us learn from the Word of God. Let us be like Moses and Deborah and Sarah and Joshua. Help us to be, Father, like Mary. Help us to be like Paul and Peter and Ruth, that we would be men and women of faith. Help us to grow. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.